Father, thank you for giving us this time as your people to sing these songs, to remind ourselves of who you are and what you have done for us through your Son, that you have opened our eyes to see and behold who you are through the life, death, resurrection of your Son, to see the glory of the cross where your justice and mercy met, and that we now have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Father, thank you for your word that clearly reveals our need for a Savior and also the Savior himself. And so we thank you that we can come to you now and ask for you to do your work through your Spirit, to illumine our minds, to grant us understanding that we may live and obey your word, that we may share it with others, that we may worship you with our lives. And we thank you for this time again, for us to open up your word, to be instructed by it, to be under its sufficiency and authority, to know that your word is perfect, inerrant, infallible. It's living, it's active, and it accomplishes your intention in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves before your word, and that we may live by it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20 reads, "Will not all these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them, because you have taken many nations as spoil. All that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the graven image, when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Titled this sermon, "God Reigns." God reigns. We sing the song, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." Psalm 47 verse 8 says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 115 verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 93 verses 1 and 2, "Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." In Psalm 46 verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." From the overthrow of Nineveh in the late 7th century BC, Babylon enjoyed great power throughout the Middle East. They were proudly consumed with themselves. They devoured many nations and amassed immense wealth, all the while unaware that they would be God's ordained instrument of judgment upon Judah. And before they would even carry out their God-given mission toward Judah, the Lord already pronounced these five woes against the Babylonians. These woes are future prophecies of judgment that will surely come upon them as well. Notice with me the five woes in chapter 2, verse 6, the first one. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. Chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. In verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. And the fifth woe found in verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and is that your teacher? These woes are directed at Babylon, but they serve as warnings for all people who live for themselves at the expense of honoring the sovereign of the universe who reigns. God knows all, and he's not blind to the Babylonians' corruption. And so he announced five woes on those whom he will first use as an instrument to judge his own people, and then he will bring about these woes upon them. We're reminded that God's ways are not our ways. It pleases God for a time to let righteous people suffer in order to purify their faith. And it also pleases God for his purposes for a time to let wicked people prosper in order to accomplish his ends. And in the end, God will deal with all men justly. He will deal with all men rightly, as well as all nations. Remember that God pursues the salvation of individual human beings, and he also judges and blesses nations as national entities. And so he will punish the unrepentant, and he will reward those who belong to him through faith, as well as judge and bless nations as a whole. And the wicked Babylonians will prosper for a time to accomplish God's purposes. It will only be for a time. It will only be temporary. Then the nations conquered by Babylon will sing this taunt song against them. Verse 6. It says, will not all these lift up a taunt song against him? This song of satire or mockery or riddles or figurative speech uses rhetorical questions to bring accusation and the sure threat of judgment against Babylon. And through these five woe oracles from God to Habakkuk, he proclaims the eventual yet certain overthrow and death of Babylon. And they focus on the crimes that they have committed. The first three are because they greedily build their kingdom through violence and ill-gotten gain. The fourth emphasizes the nature of Babylon's judgment. The fifth has to do with idolatry. Romans 12, verses 19 through 21 says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in the meantime, what is Habakkuk to do? His own people, Judah, are involved in injustice and violence. The people of Babylon are sure to come in and invade and take them into captivity. God tells Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. The proud will live according to their nature and according to the world's ways. But in contrast, those saved by the grace and mercy of God, the righteous will live by his faith according to God's ways. They will live differently. The unrighteous will do what they will do. But the righteous will live for God. In the end, God's holiness, justice, and righteousness will be vindicated and made plain and clear and evident to all. And none of us know the exact details of the future. Only God does. And if we trust in God and who he is, then we will know that what he will do will be consistent with who he is, just as with everything else that he has done. And thus we can live by faith. And our faith can be unwavering, steadfast, and immovable. Because God is not surprised by anything. He's not figuring anything out. He knows it all, and he has it all already planned out, as we see here, before any of this even comes to pass. Habakkuk is perplexed how holy God could use this evil, godless nation to accomplish his good purposes and be silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they. And God answered Habakkuk and revealed to him that he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as his instrument of judgment upon Judah. And then Habakkuk turned back to God, and he recalled God's character in seeking to reconcile God's actions. And so what did he do? He brought to mind who God is. He recounted and recalled God's character, his holiness, his eternality, who he is. And then he considered God's providence, that everything that God does will be in accord with who he says he is. And then he was able to confidently and humbly wait on God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Yahweh answered Habakkuk and then began by giving him a theology of life. This is what you need to understand, Habakkuk, in the midst of the corruption that's going around you as a believer, one who trusts in God. This is how you are to live and understand life. There are two responses to life that distinguish between two categories of people in the world. Those who take God at his word and live for him, and those who do not. Those who live by faith in God, and those who live in pride and unbelief, and thus will face God's judgment. Two distinguishing responses of those who trust God is that they, number one, take God at his word, and number two, live for him. And that's what we saw last week. God is aware of all the evil that happens in the world, down to the very soul that is within you. He sees all that is happening. And this vision from God to Habakkuk that is to be recorded down and preserved and proclaimed demonstrates that no one and no nation is sovereign but God alone, and that he reigns above all. And God will use the Babylonians to discipline his people Judah, but God will also punish the Babylonians for their unrighteous actions. And so God calls Habakkuk to trust his word more than he trusts what he sees happening around him or what he doesn't see happening around him. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Here is my word. Write it down, read it, and proclaim it. This is yet for the appointed time, but it will certainly come to pass, and it will not delay." Let God be God. And connected to that is what we have here in the following verses. In these verses, chapters 2, verses 6 through 20, Yahweh pronounces five woes of future judgment against Babylon. So why is this going to happen to Babylon? We have five woes, and so five reasons. That's going to be the outline for this afternoon. In verses 6 through 8, we'll see the first reason is extortion. Verses 9 through 11, evil gain. Verses 12 through 14, tyranny. Verses 15 through 17, exploitation. And verses 18 through 20, idolatry. Notice these five woes are, are within three verses each. That's the breakdown. We'll take a look at each of these one by one, and then we'll consider the universal principle and the application for us today. But first, the first reason why this is going to come upon Babylon is because of extortion, verses 6 through 8. Again, it says, "Will not all of these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them, because you have taken many nations as spoil. All that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants.'" Verse 6, "Will not all of these what? It's referring to the conquered nations and peoples from the end of verse 5, where Babylon gathered to himself all nations and assembled to himself all peoples. Those who Babylon gather and assemble to themselves are those who will lift up this taunt song against them. And so, verse 8, "Because you have taken many nations as spoil, all that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." All these nations and peoples will lift up a taunt song. They will do this in jest. in amusement, to tease. And they'll use satire, which is intended to mock, and riddles, which are insinuations masked in figurative language, suggestive of unpleasant outcomes. You've had your time, your day, and your way, but it's going to be over, and it's not going to be good. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. They are guilty of extortion, taking money through unjust and forceful means. They acquired and accumulated in an unjust way possessions that did not belong to them. They increased what was not theirs and made themselves rich with loans or pledges. And they would give loans with high interest to be paid and collected. The wealth of the nations that they plundered through bloodshed and violence would be unjustly, unfairly taken advantage of. As an exacting usurer or loan shark, those who lend money at exorbitant or unreasonably high rates of interest, that's what they would do until their debtors had no more. But notice with me verse 7. It's interesting that the one who is providing the loans in an unjust way is then portrayed as a borrower. What was acquired in an unjust way is viewed as a loan, and a loan has to be paid back sometime. And it's going to be turned back to them in a terrifying retribution. Verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them. The creditors will become the debtors. And those who are the debtors will become the creditors. The plunderer will be plundered because of the shedding of blood and violence inflicted upon the people of the nations and upon the land. Verse 8. All the wickedness that was driving their wealth and success would come back on their own heads. They are guilty of extortion. Secondly, verses 9 through 11, they're guilty of evil gain. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Here's the second woe. It has to do with being greedy for evil gain, taking of possessions dishonestly, unlawfully, and even violently for oneself. For oneself. Notice, for his house, to put his nest on high. This is covetousness and self-reliance and self-sufficiency and even self-exaltation, leading to thinking that you were delivered from the hand of evil. This is false security, that nothing can touch you, no one can hurt you, you're perfectly safe. It's a false security. And they think they are as safe as the eagles, which have built their nests on high. The great city of Babylon measured 14 square miles. It was protected by inner and outer walls, which according to some historians were each 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. And on the outer wall were 250 watchtowers, 100 feet taller than the wall itself, and a deep moat 30 feet wide surrounded the wall. Babylon's inhabitants also stored up provisions to withstand 20 years of siege, and they also channeled the Euphrates to flow beneath the city as a reliable source of water. It was a seemingly impregnable fortress until it wasn't. Remember from last week, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's drinking feast. All the while the Medes and the Persians were surrounding Babylon, they were actually rerouting the Euphrates, thus being able to infiltrate from below and overthrow them that very night the feast was happening in 539 BC. And in verse 10, it says, you have counseled. You have devised and worked out a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. This is going to come back upon you. And surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Babylon has sinned to their own ruin. Even inanimate things which have been built up to his own glory and for the satisfaction of his own pride and protection will cry out because of the injustices perpetrated in them by being used as a product of evil gain. This is the abuse of nature. The stone, wood, trees, they will be accused by all. The stone and the rafter anthropomorphically, which means to attribute human characteristics to non-human things, cry out. Even these inanimate objects will testify to Babylon's guilt. They gained the whole world, but forfeited their souls. Greed is a bottomless pit where you will find yourself in the end unsatisfied and condemned. It is self-destructive. Proverbs 1 verse 19 says, "So are the paths of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." It is self-destructive. And that's the second woe upon Babylon. Number 3, tyranny, verses 12 through 14. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not behold from Yahweh of hosts that peoples will toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." And tyranny refers to cruel and oppressive, unreasonable use of power or rule. And this is the third woe. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice." This is the tyrannical oppression of those nations and peoples that Babylon took for themselves. And the forced labor that was imposed and enforced to build the grand structures of their empire. And verse 12 speaks of building a city, literally putting materials and parts together to make something, and founding a town, which means setting it up to establish it. All the bloodshed inflicted, all the injustice exercised for one own self-promotion will all be burned down, will all be vanity, will all be consumed by fire. All that labor was for nothing, futility. Verse 13, "Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing?" This is from Yahweh of hosts, which emphasizes God's power, God's authority, God's control over all things, even the angels and armies, which ensures God's plans. In Jeremiah 51, verse 58, it says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely demolished, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations will become weary only for fire." All of creation and history is headed for one thing. And so don't build your kingdom here. It will not last. There will only be one king and one kingdom overall, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." This is what you need to understand about life, Habakkuk. This is what we need to understand as God's people about life. It's all headed in one direction, according to God's plan, towards Christ's kingdom. This looks forward to Christ's millennial kingdom, reign and rule on earth and over the earth. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, speaking of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Remember, after Babylon came the Medes and the Persians, and they were destroyed. Then came Greece, and they were destroyed. Then came Rome, and they were destroyed. There is one and only one kingdom that will stand forever. For the proud and unbelieving, you can build your barns and make bigger barns here, but you are toiling for fire and growing weary for nothing, just as Babylon did, and headed for the eternal lake of fire. The fourth woe is found in verse 15. Exploitation. It says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." This is exploitation and enticing others to sin in order to shamefully take advantage of them. This is dishonorable, humiliating treatment of the neighboring nations, all done under the guise of friendship. Neighbors carries the sense of friends or companions, those who are close to you. And it says they cause them to drink. This is reflected in the Hebrew verb stem, the PL, They cause them to drink. And they mix in or cause them to attach themselves to venom or poison that causes them to become intoxicated and stupefied and drunk. They're the ones causing this. This is detestable, disgusting mistreatment and manipulation. In the end of verse 15, so as to look on their nakedness. This word translated nakedness is only used one time, and it's used here. And it refers to genitalia. The Babylonians, with their lust for power, conquest, and desires of the flesh, enticed other neighboring nations and left them to suffer loss and shame to the point where they were stripped of everything and humiliated. But verse 16 and 17, this is what is coming to them. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Nakedness there in verse 16 is a different word. That means exposing private parts, but particularly to be uncircumcised. Simply, no relationship to God. And the cup in Yahweh's right hand, speaking of God's righteous wrath, will come around to them in due time, and they will be filled with utter disgrace. In verse 17, for their violence done in particular to Judah and to Jerusalem. They cut down the forest and trees, which was plentiful resource in Lebanon, which was also used to build the temple, which the Babylonians would destroy in 586 BC. And they also killed its beasts, referring to the animals and the cattle. In other words, they desolated the entire land. And so not just extortion and evil gain and tyranny, exploitation, but lastly, idolatry, verses 18 through 20. Again, it says, what profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Here we have the fifth woe in verse 19. This is idolatry. This is idolatry. The utter worthlessness of idols. The delusion and senselessness of trusting in and even speaking to man-made idols, and the fact that they are man-made is self-evident that they are not gods and that they are not alive and that they cannot communicate or speak or respond. I grew up in a home that had idols. My parents still speak to those idols. They still pray to those idols. When we go back to California to visit them in a couple of weeks, we're going to walk into the house. First thing we're going to see is the idol on the wall. We know as God's people, we know from God's word, what profit is it? Absolutely none. Idols are powerless to save, but it's been said they're powerful to destroy. Those who trust in a dead God will become dead themselves. And so what profit, what benefit? Absolutely none. Verse 18 says, it is a teacher of lies because of the falsehood and deception and disappointment associated with its worship. This is contrasted in verse 20 with Yahweh, the one true and living God who has spoken and who has spoken everything into being. Jeremiah 10, verses 6 through 10 says, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They are in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of wise craftsmen, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And Isaiah 44 verse 9 says, those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Verse 20, the one true and living, self-existing, eternal God, Yahweh, is in his holy temple, his dwelling place where he receives worship. He is reigning from his heavenly throne in perfect, majestic glory and power, sovereignly overseeing all things according to the counsel of his will. He is not created, but uncreated. He's not dead, but alive. He's not a teacher of lies, but a revealer of truth. He's not mute, but he authoritatively speaks. And he's reigning over all, and he alone is worthy of all worship. Therefore, the end of verse 20. Let all the earth be silent before him. To be silent means to hush, to keep silence, to hold your tongue. In other words, to cover your mouth. And this silence of awe is a silence of awe at who God is and his sovereign reign and power and authority over all things and peoples and nations and even souls. This is also a silence of faith that no matter what is going on or no matter what is going to happen, Yahweh is always reigning over it. And everything is moving towards the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And so any questioning thought, any doubting inclination, any hopeless feeling, any discouragement needs to acknowledge Yahweh and keep silence in faith before him. To behold your God seated on his throne, come and adore him, seeing that he will reign forever, and let your glory fill the earth. And this is summarized well in Psalm 97. That passage speaks of the reign of Yahweh and the coming judgment in connection with the second coming of Christ. And so the righteous will live by his faith. In Psalm 97, it says, Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you are Yahweh Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who keeps the souls of his holy ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. He reigns. And in these verses, Yahweh pronounces these five woes of future judgment against Babylon. When Habakkuk thinks that God isn't doing anything about it, this is his response to Habakkuk. I know the future, and this will absolutely come to pass at the appointed time. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Trust me. Take me at my word, live by faith. And so we see why this is going to happen to Babylon. According to each woe, we have extortion, evil gain, tyranny, exploitation, and idolatry. And so God condemned theft, greed, drunkenness, violence, oppression, debauchery, idolatry that characterized the Babylonians. You may be sitting there, I'm guilty of none of those things. What is the universal principle and application for us? The heart of the issue is sin and rebellion against God. God will call all sin, evil, and wickedness to account. And this is not just referring to the actions. You can think extortion, evil gain, tyranny, exploitation, idolatry were outward actions. But no, not just the actions. Also, the thoughts. Also, the desires. Also, the motives of your heart. God is holy through and through, not only in his actions. You are a sinner. You need a savior. All fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. You need a sinless substitute who is both fully and truly God and fully and truly man. And so is that you? It's not. And one who can stand between God and man and be the mediator, is that you? It's not. And so you can never save yourself from the righteous wrath of God that you rightly deserve. But there is a sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh and who is the perfect Son of Man, who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, where he took upon himself the sins of all those who would repent and believe in him, and he laid down his life for them, and he rose from the dead for them on the third day. He lived for them, died for them, triumphed over sin and death for them, for their resurrection and eternal life hope. And so repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you will be saved. There is no other way. He is the one true and living God. He is the uncreated creator. He has revealed himself, and he has spoken absolute truth. Judgment is hanging over you as you are storing up and continually storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his deeds. Do not think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. Repent. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with a heart the person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says with authority, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And so Habakkuk now understands that he must look beyond present appearances to the ultimate outcome that God would surely bring to pass. True faith can be content even in adversity, because a better eternal future is certain. The best is yet to come. And so chapter 2, verse 4 again, the righteous will live by his faith. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so we have a theology of life, two responses to life that distinguish between two categories of people in the world. Those who take God at his word and live for him, and those who do not. Those who live by faith in God, and those who live in pride and unbelief, and thus will face God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment means that God's holiness, his righteousness, and justice will be vindicated, and it will triumph. And we can trust God to do what is right in the future. Trusting God is thinking theologically and living by faith. Thinking God's thoughts after his words that he has revealed to us in his inspired and inerrant scriptures, and to live according to that, knowing that God will do right. And so we can let God be God and trust him, all the while we live by faith, confidently and humbly in him, not in ourselves. We've learned so far through Habakkuk that God's ways are not our ways, that God's ways are often hidden, and they're revealed to us through his perfect providence. God's ways are holy. God's ways may make you wait. God's ways are trustworthy. and God always reigns. And so we can trust God. That's the question we want the answer to. How do we trust God? We can trust God because God knows what is happening, and He knows what is going to happen. We can trust God to do what is right by knowing His character, considering His providence, and confidently, humbly waiting on Him. We can trust God by taking Him at His word and living for Him by faith in Him. We can trust God because He is reigning, and we know our future as His everlasting kingdom citizens is secure, and that His righteousness, justice, and holiness will be vindicated. There is no evil, wickedness, or sin that will go unpunished. God sees it all, God knows it all, and He will judge it all through His Son. When His Son returns to establish His kingdom, which is when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And all will know that Yahweh is in His holy temple, and all the earth will be silent before Him through praise for who He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for that You're an all-knowing God, all-powerful God, who doesn't just say one thing and does another, but You say what You will do, and You absolutely will accomplish it. We thank You that it was Your plan from eternity past to promise a Savior, a Messiah that would come to take our place, be our substitute, to take upon Himself our sins and the judgment penalty that we deserved, that He would fully, completely atone for them and pay for them all, and that through His perfect life of righteousness, that we would have His righteousness accounted to us, and also the forgiveness of our sins, that we could be justified by faith before You, not condemned, not guilty, that we'd be empowered through Your life-giving Spirit to not just have new life in Your Son, but empowerment and enable it by Your Spirit to live a life that is pleasing unto You, a life of faith, a life that displays Your power at work in us in the world that does not understand. And so would our lives continue to be a testimony of Your power at work in us. May it lead to those who would question or ask us about the hope that is within us, and that we may be able to boldly and zealously declare that You are the God who saves, You are the God who redeems, and is not based upon anything that we can do or that we can earn, but it is simply as a gift of grace that has already been accomplished by Your Son. And so may we take this message to our neighbors, to our workplaces, to our family members, because we know that judgment is sure. We also know that those who call upon the name of Your Son will not be put to shame. Help us to continue to worship You in song, and be with us as we continue to fellowship together as Your people, saved by Your mercy and grace. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.